Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Set this here. That will probably make sense in a minute. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
In our gospel reading, the women who wanted to prepare Jesus' body and anoint it and put all the good smelling oils and such couldn't originally because the sun was setting, and then they would be unclean for Sabbath, and that would cause all kinds of problems. So when Sabbath was over, it was time to get to work. And then they go to the tomb, and the body isn't there. And they say, these enigmatic figures say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen." And then they, of course, freak out and rush out, which is what I would do. And naturally, the men didn't believe the women. That's a joke. I don't mean that's how it should be. And so Peter's got to go see for himself, although Peter probably has a pretty vested interest in Jesus not being dead. He dropped that ball pretty hard. He is risen, though, and from that point on, Christian communities have actually lived as though that were true. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe that's true. But that also raises the question, what does it mean if it's actually true? If God actually raised the dead? Because we could treat it as just like one-off event. It happened a long time ago. Some weird people said some funny things, and then they started forming these weird communities. But does that actually make a difference today? In other words, what I'm asking is, how do we live as though Jesus were risen? Or in the words of Wendell Berry in his poem, The Mad Farmer Manifesto, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, practice resurrection. How do you do that? Because for 2,000 years, communities crossing basically every language and ethnic barrier, every social class and status, every economic class as well, have had people who have practiced resurrection as though God actually had raised the dead, and in some really strange and hard to explain way continues to do so. And we believe he will finish what he started with Jesus. But what does that mean? How do we practice resurrection? For potentially the first time in my career, I'm going to give you a 3-point sermon. Trust me, I'm as angry about it as you are. I was like, oh no, I've got to come up with like a 6th or 7th, like, let's make a weird number, but nah, 3 will work. And there's something that's kind of been on my mind, and I can tell it's been in the back of my mind, and it's kind of always is, and it's been clawing its way forward and will continue to do so for a little while. And that is this fall. My emotional support espresso, sometimes water. I was going to call it my emotional support drink, but that has other connotations. but it is just espresso. This fall, I will celebrate 20 years of active treatment for leukemia. 20 years. This isn't about, it's a really convenient illustration for practicing resurrection, and a very expensive one. And there's a whole story behind it. I'm not going to wait. I'm getting too far into it. But it happened 5 weeks into my start at seminary, which is just an awesome time. And I don't generally, like in what I do, like to tell people what to do. But I will in this one case. I was hospitalized and first diagnosed on my wife's birthday. Don't do that. But anyway, it was really advanced, and it was in the early days of kind of a revolutionary treatment for the particular kind that I have. And because it was early, that means that they didn't have a lot of long-term information. And what started as, well, you probably have at least 6 months, then kind of said, well, we actually think you'll at least have 5 years. And I thought, I'm 22, not good enough. And then a year later, there was another big jump, big advance. And then they were saying, well, maybe 10, maybe 15 years. I said, I'm 22, still not good enough. But now I'm taking it with me. And that's a good thing. But I got to tell you, those days were dark. The uncertainty and the nausea and the needles and the nausea and the bone pain and just the constant nausea, you're seeing a pattern here, all while just trying to navigate seminary, which is designed to break you down, build you back up into something that sort of resembles a pastor, made for a really bad time. 2 weeks after I was diagnosed, and I know some of you actually know this, the bigger story, but I'm not going to get into it, but my pastor and mentor when I was in college was killed in a freak accident. He died about to perform a baptism. And that was such a gut punch. He was a good man. And he was a big part of my support structure that just gets pulled. And those days were dark. They were so hard. My college office was just down the street from the seminary, so I'd kind of bounce back and forth, especially in those early days, to get like my white blood cell count down. And I'd fusion in the morning and then make my way to class and, you know, try not to throw up and so on and so forth. All the while having to listen to lectures about, quote, super important things like the hypostatic union, which is, I guess, important. And if you don't know what that is, congratulations, you're normal. It's just a way of talking about Jesus as divine and human. But just going, what difference does this make if I might live all that much longer? Now, usually in seminary, you go 2 years, and then you'd do an internship, and then you'd come back. And I was part of a special program where I did my 3 years and then went out. And that internship year then converted into a call. You know, whatever, the details aren't that important. But so I left with very little experience as an intern. And, you know, still things were kind of shaky, a little dicey. I ended up relapsing 2 years after that and was still on that first drug that just, you know, all the nausea and all the pain. It was awful. But, you know, that first year especially, like, you just, you know, you just try to tread water as you figure out how to be a pastor, especially if you spent all your time just trying to survive. I gotta be really honest. I was not good. You know, trying to figure out how to plan events and what kind events worked, and I was in a very different context from seminary. I was on the San Francisco Peninsula, which is, as you might imagine, a little different from St. Louis. But honestly, not that different from Albuquerque, which is why I like it here. There's kind of a wildness out here that I appreciate. And just learning how to be something of an administrator, learning how to work with youth, learning how to communicate, and learning how to preach. And I was so bad at preaching for at least a couple of years. Some may say I still have yet to learn. Fair enough. And if you want an honest answer, ask my wife. She'll be kind, but she'll say, yeah. Because I get really good ideas and then I have no idea how to implement them. And that's basically my personality. And it was a crash course. It was rough trying to figure out how to be a pastor. Except for one thing. I've got to do this 2 services. What was I thinking? I use humor to deflect, if you haven't noticed. So, pretty early in our time at that first church, office gets a call, and a family from Tracy, California, a couple hours away, had to be emergently brought to a hospital nearby because this guy was diagnosed with a brain tumor and was very obviously a nasty kind of brain with a really, really not good prognosis, with like a 3 to 6 month old daughter, just awful. And so they had asked, well, could you go and visit them? I said, well, sure. I guess that pastors do. I haven't done a hospital visit yet. So, we'll see how this goes. I'm terrible at everything else. That was the easiest thing I did. Not easy in the sense that, no problem, but just sitting with the family and just making space for them and just listening to them and praying with them. It just fit. And as I left the ICU and got into my car, I remember thinking just what was different. And I realized that had been my life. This was very familiar territory. And point one of practicing resurrection is that if God can redeem the tortured execution and death of Jesus, he can redeem anything. And throughout my career, it's been honestly a privilege to sit and walk with people who have gone through catastrophic diagnoses. Walking with people from diagnosis to death in the name of Jesus. And I promise you, I would not have been able to do that if I hadn't lived it first. God can redeem anything if he can redeem something as evil and dark as death. Point two. My mentor, blessed memory for almost 20 years now. His death makes no sense to me still. I don't know what God is doing, and frankly, I've learned over the years that asking why is never going to give me the answer that I want. In my finite brain, can I really understand the infinitely complex storytelling of the creator of the universe? No. However, if God defeated death in Jesus, and if St. Paul is right when he in so many words says that is a foretaste, that is just the beginning, because God will eventually do for us what he did for Jesus, then I know that there will come a day when all is said and done in the resurrection and renewal of all creation and all things, and we stand with resurrected bodies. That it will be a story of redemption. Because that is the kind of storyteller that God is. And there is tremendous freedom in being able to say, I do not understand, but I know how the story ends, and I'm going to just trust God to tell it. That's point two. Point three of practicing resurrection dovetails off of point one, sort of. Because point one is ultimately about suffering redeemed. That God taking something terrible and using it for his own purposes in a way that is beautiful. Now, the whole leukemia thing is just something that happened to me. It obviously is not like a lifestyle or a cancer that you get from a certain kind of lifestyle. As far as we know, there's no genetic component to it. It just sort of happened. It's not like I played with uranium when I was young. And I think that's a different kind of leukemia anyway. I don't know. I'm not an expert. But nevertheless, there's a different kind of suffering that we may experience that isn't just the things happen to us and we have questions, things happen to people that we love and care about, and we try to make sense of it. And instead, it's the kind of suffering that is, to be very blunt, my fault. Or your fault. Or more realistically, if it's in the context of a relationship, it's their fault and our fault. We are both complicit. As the first pastor I worked with liked to say, there is always enough responsibility to go around. How do we practice resurrection in those moments when the world seems like it's on fire around me and or at least had a part in it, assuming I have the courage to admit that? And if you find yourself saying, well, no, that's not really a problem that I have, danger. Practicing resurrection means that God does not just step back and look at the darkness within our own hearts and say, it's okay. Instead, Jesus doesn't just get his hands dirty, he gets his hands bloody. That what we see happen as Jesus goes to his tortured execution, as it says in Luke 24, at the hands of sinful men, and I am sinful men, and you are sinful men and women, of course. That this is a God who not only takes it seriously, but enters into it with us. It's the easiest thing in the world to just walk away from the harm, to dismiss it, to say, well, it's not that bad, to try and justify ourselves and basically take the uncomfortable spotlight off of us so we don't have to admit that we are part of the problem. But practicing resurrection means no. I am part of the problem. And yet the story that God is telling in my life is a resurrection story. And if he can redeem the death of Jesus, he can redeem me and you. Because he can redeem anything. Again, echoing the common thread through all three points of how do you practice resurrection, which is God as a cosmic storyteller tells the story of redemption. Period. That is what we mean when we say he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Please rise as you are able.